Certainly good to see each and every one again this afternoon. I'm glad that you're back, most for a second time. You're visiting with us this afternoon. We're very grateful for your coming. We want to encourage you to take your Bibles and open them and follow along with us this afternoon as we study together from the Word of God. You might want to open your Bible specifically to the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, where we're going to look at a part of the Sermon on the Mount. As we study this afternoon on the attitudes of the heart and how we are to be, what God wants inside our hearts that affects really every major part of our life, because what's inside is going to come out eventually, no question about it, in one form of behavior or another, whether it be our speech or our dress or our actions. These really foretell or show what is on the inside, what is in the heart. And this is what we want to look at and think about in our lesson this afternoon. I've entitled What We All Should Be According to the Beatitudes. And again, from Matthew chapter 5, let's begin there and read, if you will, with me beginning in verse 3, this section of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This passage of Scripture is very rich and teaches us a lot of lessons. And really, we're going to take an overview of it. You could easily break down each one of these verses, each statement here, and really get a lot out of it in depth, in detail. And sometimes it's good to look at it in that way. This afternoon, however, we want to spend our time looking at the summary of what God shows us here are acceptable attitudes. And in each case, he begins it by saying, blessed are, over and over. And it really means the idea of happiness, contentment, and joy, peace of mind, having the right kind of life because of the character that is on the inside. And the first one is something, again, we talked about a lot this morning, and that idea of humility and the importance of humility, how much emphasis God places upon it. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The idea of being poor in spirit, poor in something is, in this case, something that we would have little of or lacking in. And I think what it involves here is no pride, no arrogance in the heart. Rather, what is left in the heart is that of a humble attitude, one that recognizes their own poorness in relationship to God. Now, it's very important that we be able to approach God with the right attitude of heart. And he rewards richly those who come to him in a humble spirit. And as we learned again in our adult class this morning, the idea if we come to God in pride and arrogance, he will humble the proud. He will bring down the proud. But he exalts those that are humble in spirit. God accepts and rewards humility and expects that. 1 Peter 5 makes it very clear in verse 6, where he said, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." There can be things that happen that cause one to be humbled, but the idea that he's talking about here is one humbling himself, one yielding to God's will and to his way, not with the attitude of the proud Pharisee that came bragging about his own condition, how much better he was than others that he knew, and basically coming to God, patting himself on the back, as opposed to the publican that came again in humility, unwilling even to raise his head to heaven, and came saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He was a poorer in spirit man. He was one that recognized his own unworthiness. And he came to God begging for mercy, begging for help, rather than an arrogant attitude. So it's something we are to do ourselves. We are to fill our own hearts with humility. But you know, even this is something that's a little tricky. Because as soon as you're proud of your humility, you've lost it. It's one of those things that, you know, I'm really getting really good at being humble. Well, you just lost it. So we need to understand that this is not something easy to do. And it's so much easier to push ourselves and exalt ourselves. And that's what the world really looks at as being great today, the one who pushes himself. And it's the opposite of what God says. So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. God will exalt the humble, no doubt about it. And so he said, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So the first trait, and it really is so vital to the rest of the kind of attitude that we are to have. All of it kind of flows from starting in the right way with humility. We start in pride and arrogance, we're not really going to go very far. It's not going to get any better. But if we can start with humility, recognize our needs, recognize our weaknesses, recognize who's able to supply that, our Heavenly Father and His Word, then we're ready to go on and move on to the next one, and that is a contrite spirit. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, it is borne out here in what he says in Matthew 5 and verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, I really don't know anyone that would tell you that they enjoy mourning. That it is not something that we do because we like it. It's something that happens because of what else is going on in our life. And we would much rather normally go to a festive event than to go to a place of mourning and sadness. But there are times that we are in mourning or sadness because there are reasons for that. And in this case, he's talking about a real legitimate reason for mourning. And again, I think so many of these feed off of each other. When we start with humility, we understand our weaknesses. We understand that we are not what God would have us to be, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then we begin to see sin in its reality, what it really is and what it does to a human being, and how that sin is something that separates me from God. God is the one that loved me, gave his son to die on the cross for me so that I could have a relationship with him. And now what's standing in my way, what's separating me from God is sin. Now when I see that and I know then that there's sin in my life, it should be a cause of sorrow. I should feel bad about it because of what I've done to God, what sin has done in my life. It should not be that I'm able to be joyful or feel good when I know that there is sin in my life and it's separating me from God. So a person that can feel that sorrow is someone who's ready to do something about it. But when I don't sorrow in sin, when I can live in sin and be content in it and enjoy practicing sin, the Bible talks about those who love the works of darkness more than the light. They will not come to the light. They don't want their deeds exposed. That's the opposite of this. That person doesn't have yet the right attitude about sin and what it's doing in his life. But when I see it as it really is and its true ugliness, and this is so different from the world because the world looks at sin and dismisses it. Some would completely deny it, act as if it doesn't even exist, and not have any real reason to mourn about it at all. They're much more concerned about the day-to-day things of life. Well, if we see it in its reality, and we see what it cost God and the gift of His Son, and we see what it's costing us in our relationship with God and a hope of eternal life, there'd be every reason to mourn when we see that there is sin in our life. But notice, those who do mourn, those who have that ability, shall be comforted. If we cannot mourn for our sins, we will not repent of them. We will not change them. If we do not change them, we will die in sin. And Jesus said, you cannot come where I am. Now that makes sin something to be concerned about and something to mourn about. But when I have the ability to mourn, which is really in part saying I have the ability to repent,
A heart that is not humble and a heart that is not contrite will not come to God. Will not even admit that he has a need to come to God. That's so different than the humble, contrite heart, realizing his weaknesses, realizing his sin and his need, and it causing sadness in him. Then he has the right spirit to do something about it. Because 2 Corinthians 7 says in verse 10, godly sorrow produces repentance. Why do we need hearts able to mourn? It produces the right action. It produces repentance. It's kind of like, you know, why do you go to the doctor and deal with various things going on in your life? Well, you get tired of the pain. You get tired of dealing with life not the way it was meant to be. And so if you find out there's a better way, there's an answer, something that can remove that pain from your life, then you're going to do something about that. Generally speaking, you'll seek the doctor and get his advice and follow what he says. And when we have the pain, the mourning for sorrow or the sorrow for sin, then we're ready to do something about it. We can be comforted. It produces what is necessary to be able to be forgiven and have the sin removed. So it produces repentance, and repentance leads to salvation. That's why it's a good thing. Something not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So he's saying this is different than somebody that, they go out and they get drunk, let's say, on the weekend, and then come Monday morning, they've got a hangover, and they're sorry. Sorry that they don't feel good, not sorry for their actions. That's the sorrow of the world. And they may be back out the next weekend doing the same thing because that's the way they live their life, and there's no sorrow for the action, just the consequences. But we have to get beyond that, to where we sorrow for the sin itself. And for what it's done to God, this is called godly sorrow. That's what leads to real, genuine repentance, and that's what leads to salvation. The third characteristic in the heart. Not only are we to be humble and a heart that is contrite, but we are to be gentle, according to the same section of Scripture in Matthew 5 and verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I'm convinced that the world, as it often does, has the exact wrong idea, in fact, pretty much the opposite idea of meekness. Meekness is actually a very strong trait of heart, a very good trait. But you'll hear people talking about meekness in a sense that they look upon it as something that is weak rather than strong. They don't talk about a man being meek in a good way generally in the world today, but more as a trait that is not to be admired or followed after. Meek as a lamb, and by that they mean somebody that, you know, may be weak, not willing to stand up. And really the idea is the exact opposite of that. Meekness is a great strength of character. Moses was considered one of the meekest men in the world, as far as the history of the Word of God is concerned, a great example of that. And meek is the ability, in part, for one to be treated in the wrong way and yet handle it in the right way, come back with the right behavior. Jesus Christ is certainly a great example as well of one that was meek. Again, it's one that can react to what's happening to him and not do the wrong thing. And that is a real challenge at times. Jesus, when he was reviled and threatened, did not threaten in return, did not hate in return, reacted in the right way, came in genuine concern for others. And it carries with it that idea of gentleness. It is not that this person is unwilling to stand for anything, unwilling to condemn anything. You look at Moses, when he came down from the mountain and he saw what was going on among God's children, and he became extremely angry. That's when he broke that first set of Ten Commandments, and he ended up grinding up the golden calf and making the people drink the water and so forth. What we find is that he was very angry at the right things, but Moses was a man of great patience and gentleness, the exact kind of man it took to lead God's people through all of those years of wilderness wandering. And so again, we need this ability to deal with the wrong kind of treatment in the right way and to respond in the right way. Blessed are those who are meek. They shall inherit the earth. And then we have the next term, and that is basically that God wants us to have zeal as well. And I think this is brought out in verse 6 of Matthew 5, where he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, when you really stop and think about it, what two things, as far as physical desires, really are stronger in a human being than hunger and thirst? You know, if you go for a very long period of time without food or without drink, you will become in great need of these things very quickly, and you will desire them very, very much. And what he is saying here is, the one who has such a burning desire for righteousness shall be filled. He'll have that opportunity. And this is a rewarding our attitude of heart. According to God, we are to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're taught in Matthew 6 and verse 33, further down in this sermon, that we're to seek first the kingdom of God in our lives. We talked about this morning the idea of praying for daily bread. And we talked about physical bread versus spiritual bread. And the idea is that we need both. We know our bodies hunger for food. It's very important to our health and strength. But at the same time, so do our souls need God's Word for food and for sustenance. And without it, we will die spiritually, just like we will die physically if we do not eat. So a question for us to ask ourselves is, how strong is our own personal appetite for spiritual things, for food, for the Word of God? Can we say, as the psalmist and others, oh, how I love thy law? Is it something precious to us? Is it something desirable to us? If we go without it for very long periods of time, do we hunger for it and thirst for it? Is it that important in our lives? We need to cultivate this, take advantage of it. It's good, it's healthy for us to want to hear the Word of God and to spend time in study of the Word of God. And just as sure as a lack of appetite physically is a real red flag. You know, one of the first questions a doctor will ask you is, how is your appetite? You know, a lot of times they may be able to look at us and tell that we don't have any problem with our appetite. But what about spiritually? When the great physician says, how is your appetite? Do we hunger for it? Do we thirst for it? And what desire more than a burning thirst? You spend a day out in a hot desert with no water, and imagine how strong that desire is. So do we likewise hunger and thirst for righteousness? And the blessing is that if we do, we have what is needed there to fill that desire. We can satisfy that desire. 2 Peter 3 says in verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Grow. How do we grow? Well, just like physically, the right nutrition. We grow by the right nutrition spiritually, by the Word of God, feasting upon it, thirsting and hungering for it. The next point that is made in these Beatitudes is to be compassionate. Again, a desire that, or something that is needed in every human being. It's obviously something that we want coming our own way. You know, when we need compassion, we feel very much that need. We understand it. But are we as good when it comes to going the other way, when it comes to showing compassion to others? Jesus gave various stories or parables, in His Word about the importance of showing mercy if we want it to be shown unto us. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And again, there's not a single one of us that do not need this. Mercy is not something you deserve. but it's something that comes like the grace of God. It's something that comes to those that need it when one is willing to show it unto them. And yet it is so vital and so important that if we need it, then we learn to show it as well. In Luke 6, also in verse 36, he says, "Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." Now that makes sense. If we claim to be servants of God, imitators of the nature of God, then we need to put on in our life the characteristics of the traits that we see in Him. And God has been so merciful to us and to others in providing what, again, we could not earn in the forgiveness of our sin and the scheme of redemption, the plan of salvation, that He gave the life of His Son in order to make possible. And therefore, as our Father has shown us and set the pattern, He says, put on mercy, put on compassion in dealing with others. And then we are taught the need for being holy. Holy, or holiness in our lives. Matthew 5 and verse 8 calls it this: "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." If there was one of these traits that is especially needed in the world that we live in today, it is certainly purity of heart. We live in a world that is so impure at times in its motives and its thinking. And this is a refreshing statement that is made here. Blessed are the pure in heart. That purity of life is something God rewards, something that He expects. As Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 1, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth." He's telling us to learn how to love the right things and to hate the right things. We're to hate evil as God hates it. We're to love what is good. And once again, we get to the root, to the heart itself, when we start changing what we love and what we hate, and really renewing our heart through the Word of God, then we learn to develop more and more this purity of heart. And the reward is the pure in heart will see God. They will live with God. They will have this relationship with God forever. Those who are impure and unholy cannot live with God. They will see Him in the judgment, but they will be cast out eventually. When we read in the book of Revelation and other places about where those who are impure and ungodly will live, where all liars shall be, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And He tells us there will be nothing defiling there. Nothing in heaven will be there that is not pure. Now we know that for us to be pure, we have to be forgiven. It requires God's mercy or His compassion to forgive us of our sins. But then if we are to maintain that relationship with God, we have to change our lives and our attitudes of heart. And that's what He's talking about here. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. "As He who called you is holy." There's your standard to live by. There's what you have to go by. And we know we cannot measure up to that level. Even John makes it clear that if we say we have not sinned, we lie and the truth is not in us. We know we struggle with sin and we'll continue to struggle with it. And we depend on the compassion and the mercy of God for a way of forgiveness. But still there's a big difference in that and one who just throws caution to the wind and doesn't worry about anything that he says or does or the purity of his heart or his life. We have to change that. He said, here's your standard. And when we set that as our goal, we're going to live better lives. He that called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct. God is not giving us an excuse here and saying, don't worry about it. Change your heart. Change your life. And as we mentioned this morning, in Bible class, if we just work on nothing but the outside man, we'll never get there. We'll never get there. We're trying then to clean up the pollution below the source. The source is the heart. Whatever we say, whatever we do, our speech, our actions, even what comes out in our attitude through body language, whatever it may be, all of that comes from within, from the heart of a man. Jesus put great emphasis in the Sermon on the Mount about the fact that it is the heart, it is the inside man that we've got to work on first and not the outside man. The outside will take care of itself once you get a pure heart. You get the attitude of heart right, and then you can learn to be holy in all your conduct. But otherwise, until then, you're just always going to be cleaning up below the source of the pollution. Why should we do this? Be holy because I am holy. You claim to be a child of God. You claim to be following God. You're made in the image of God. God is holy. And therefore, we've got to remake our image into His or like His and be holy. This also leads to an attitude of peaceableness. It is similar to the idea of meekness or gentle, able to get along. The idea is, again, that I am not the source or the reason for division or problem or troubles. I'm to be an individual who is peaceable. Matthew 5 and verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Again, why are they called sons of God? Because God has worked to make peace. No question about it. He had a plan in mind to restore peaceful relations between Himself and His own creation, man, even before man existed. Before the foundation of the world, God had a scheme of redemption or a plan that would involve the giving of His Son. And He executed that, brought it into pass, brought His Son into the world, and His Son went to the cross to make peace. Jesus is called what? The Prince of Peace. And we're talking about especially peace between God and man. And you and I, of course, need to think about that, our peace between us and God, but also our peace between, in a horizontal way, between people on this earth and the relationships that I hold in this earth. They also affect my ability to be at peace with God. For instance, Peter wrote about husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Otherwise, that your prayers be not hindered. The way that we deal with our own family members affects our peace with God. The treatment that we give to brothers and sisters in Christ. John said, how can you say you love God if you do not love your brother or sister whom you've seen? And you say you love God and you haven't even seen Him. And he tells us, here is love for God in the way that you treat one another as well. So again, all of our relationship, you know, if we're unjust and unmerciful and we sin against others in this world and then we claim to have a relationship with God, again, that is hypocrisy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Romans 14, Paul wrote in verse 19, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace. Now again, this calls upon me to give thought to this. Maybe I may find myself in a situation where I'm struggling in a relationship and things are not peaceful. And what he's trying to tell me is that there are ways to go, choices that I can make that will lead to peace. And I am to pursue the things which make for peace. You know, sometimes even in the words that we would say, in the way that we would respond to an individual. One choice that we could pursue, like pouring gas on the fire. It's going to blow up. The other is like pouring water on the fire. Puts it out. Now, one thing that he does not teach us to do is to give up principle for peace. You know, I realize that in a sense, you could be at peace with anyone by sacrificing and giving in to anything. Always let the other person have their way no matter what, and you could be at peace with them. Peace at any price is not what is taught in the Word of God. In Proverbs, he said, buy the truth and sell it not. And I think that means even for peace. There are times that, you've got to stand on principle, and it's going to create some waves. It's going to cause some division. But his point is that other times it is not a matter of principle, it's just a matter of the attitudes of the people involved and a desire, a willingness to be at peace. And he said there's a way that we can go that will solve issues, and then there's a way that will stir them up even more. You look for the things that make for peace. Paul put it another way once when he said that we're not to be the reason for it. As much as lieth within you, he said, live peaceably
with all men.
Now, what's that telling us? Don't you be the cause of the division. Don't you be the one who cannot get along, cannot solve the issues. And then the last point is to be steadfast. To be steadfast. It's put this way in Matthew 5 and verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We talked this morning about the importance of one being able to pay the price, to meet whatever it takes to be a child of God, and to be willing to bear your cross and suffer for the cause of Christ if need be. And we're taught very clearly by God what the cost of serving God will be in this world. He made it very clear when he said, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's not a question of whether or not there will be persecution for following Christ, whether or not there's going to be sacrifices to be made in following Christ. The only real question is how strong that will be, and we never know. It's going to vary. It certainly varied from our day to what it was in the first century, when literally their lives were on the line, or their ability to make a living. You know, Rome, in many places, if you were not willing to serve the image of the beast, if you would not bow down and worship their idols, you couldn't get what was necessary to make a living, even for your family. But then it even got worse at times, where saints found themselves in the great Colosseum with lions around, or being sacrificed in the gardens of Nero, burning them as lights. So various times and places, this level of persecution has been extreme and severe. We don't fear that in our day and age, but nonetheless, there's still persecution that will come. Possibly loss of income in some cases, loss of friendships, loss of family and family relationships, some things that we consider very dear. How far are we willing to go? Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake and are willing to endure that and hold on and be steadfast, the reward is theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will be rewarded by God. That's the point. Even in Revelation 2 and verse 10, looking under some of the most severe times of persecution, he warned them, Satan will cast some of you into prison. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. That's the promise there. Be thou faithful unto death. And that really is not saying be faithful to God as long as you live. It may sound like it, but really what he is saying is be faithful to the point of giving up your life itself before you will give up your faith. So is that how I view my Christianity? Do I have that attitude of heart that I'm going to be faithful to death? If it means giving my life itself, is it that dear to me? You know, this gets right back to the heart of seeking God first. Also in this Sermon on the Mount, putting him above everyone, everything, every relationship. You know, if it means that I lose close ties with family members because of my choice to be a Christian, will I go that far? If it means that my own life is in jeopardy, will I go that far? How far am I willing to go in serving God? He talks about various places, counting the cost, understanding. Jesus doesn't hide this from us. He wants us to know what it's going to cost us to be a child of God. And that's why, again, as we talked about this morning, he compared it to bearing our cross. And he said it's something we do daily because we're Christians every day at the job, in the home, in society, in the community. Whatever we're doing, wherever we are, we're children of God. We should never be ashamed of that. And our choice to do that should affect us in all of our relationships. And it should affect our day-to-day choices. But it's not something that we can be on one day and then off another, you know. Commit today and not tomorrow. That works about as good as a diet where I'll diet Monday and then I'm off Tuesday and Wednesday. It just doesn't work so well. And Christianity that is hypocritical. We say one thing and we don't follow through. We don't live that way. The world sees that. They know that. Paul said, you're the epistle known and read of all men. They watch your life. And what are they watching? To see what you do compared to what you say, what you teach. Because the world that's looking for a reason not to serve God loves to find inconsistency in the lives of Christians. And to make it look like that's all there is to it. There's nothing to this. But we know that the real thing is so different, and the world has often not really seen the real thing. But Peter added in 1 Peter 4:16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. You know, suffering because we've done something wrong and suffering those consequences, there's no glory in that. There's no reward in that. One has gotten what they deserve. But even when we get the reward of the Christian, that's not necessarily what we deserve. We know we cannot earn it. But it's still by the grace and the love and the mercy of God. But if we suffer because we've made a commitment to Christ and we're steadfast and we're going to stay with that, that's what he's talking about. Let him not be ashamed. We have no reason to fear or be ashamed or to cower and act like we've done something wrong. And the world wants to make Christians feel that way today. Teenagers especially that will stand up and say they are Christians today will often be mocked or scoffed for their beliefs and for standing for principle. But he said, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. The world is getting worse and worse, and it will go further and further. We must accept and stand firm on the principles of the Word of God and take what consequences will come. So in the end, the heart of the matter is the heart does matter. That this is the source of our life. And it's, again, so important that we realize this. And when we're talking about the heart, we're not talking about the blood pump in the chest, but we're talking about the mind itself. The part that loves and hates and has emotion and reason and intellect and will and conscience, all of that. This is what matters when it comes to our life and our relationship with God. And he seeks to conform that heart, to fill it with the right attitudes so that what comes out of it will be what is pleasing and acceptable unto him. But in the end, he will not do that against your own will. You've got to cooperate with it. You've got to be willing to submit. God will not break your will. He will not force you to live the way that he wants you to live. He will gently lead you that way through his word if you will allow him and teach you how to change your heart. Matthew 15 and verse 8 says, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's exactly what we were talking about this morning, how the Jews in Jerusalem in Jesus' day appeared to be the most religious of all. They would invoke the name of God. They would pray when people were watching. They would give to the poor if they got credit for it and people were noticing what they were doing. But they really didn't care about the poor. They really didn't love God. They were proud. They came to him in arrogance, and he rejected them utterly, as he will anyone that does not come to him with a humble heart and a contrite spirit. So once again, it doesn't matter what we say with our mouths if our heart is not what it should be. He said, their heart is far from me. Where is your heart in relationship to God? Are you willing, first of all, to hear his word? Several places in the Word of God, he talks about those who are blessed if their ears hear. Well, there's a different type of ear here. Once again, it's really the mind. Is your mind open to God's word? Is it receptive to what he has to say? Will you hear the word of God? You cannot believe what you do not first hear. But you are to believe in the word of God, to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. When you hear that life-giving message in the gospel of Jesus Christ about God's plan to save you, you have to make up your mind. Will I believe this or not? And then you've got to be willing to repent of your sins. Without faith, we're told you cannot please God, but also without then repenting of our sin. And repentance is nothing more than a change of the heart or the mind. We've been going in one direction away from God. And we've got to bend our will and yield to God and recognize that the way we've been going is not the right way. And that we're going to make a U-turn and follow God's direction. That's repentance, change of heart, that leads to a change of life.
And if you're not willing to do that, Jesus teaches us, if you will not repent, then you will perish. But then confession also is very important. Romans 10 and verse 10 says, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Jesus required it. If he is to confess us before his Father, then he said, you must confess me before men. Now once again, depending on where and when that is, that could be a life-threatening statement. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But come what may, we must be willing to do that. It's the greatest words that we can ever say. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Perhaps you're ready and willing to do that this afternoon before this audience, unashamedly, so that Jesus will one day confess you. And it was on that confession that we find the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized by Philip. When he said, here is water, what would hinder me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all of your heart, you may. And that's when the Ethiopian said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Peter also confessed him as the Christ, the Son of God. Are you willing to do that this afternoon? Are you ready to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? If so, we invite you to come now while we stand and sing to encourage you.